So this morning we are in Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to finish that book up, that small book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 3. This before we read it, this winter we had, our family, we had a little bit of a car repair crisis. Have you ever had a car repair crisis? Maybe? If you have a car, you probably had a car repair crisis. And if you haven't yet, you will. So this, our crisis was, it was that section between December and it was between Christmas and New Year's, and it was really cold. I don't know if you remember that, but it was like really cold around Christmas time. It was zero, negative degrees, and our heat went out in our car, and that was a crisis because we're driving around and it's zero and there's no heat. And so I took it to our mechanic, and our mechanic said, "Yeah, you've got a problem." He said, it's your fan. See, the heater was working, but the fan wasn't blowing the heat out. So it was there, but we just couldn't get to it, the heat. So he said, it's jammed up underneath your radio, behind your radio, you know, in the middle column. I can't get to it. You're going to have to take it to the dealer. So it's a Nissan. So I took it to the Nissan dealer, and the Nissan dealer, the dealer's charging money just to tell you what the problem is, right? So they charged me money, and they told me what the problem was. They said, your fan's out. I thought to myself, well, I know that. Your fan's out, needs to be replaced, but it's jammed up behind your radio. It's going to take a lot of hours. It's going to take some time. So 5 days later, we went to pick the car up, but there was some miscommunication because the heater wasn't fixed. And they didn't even have the part in yet. And so they said, well, New Year's is coming up. They said, if you leave it for 4 more days, we'll fix it. And I thought, I can't. We can't go without the car for 4 more days. And I can't go without heat if I have the car. So I did what I sometimes do that nowadays you can do. I went on YouTube. And maybe not just with cars, but maybe other things you've done that. I went on YouTube. It's amazing what you can learn to do on YouTube. So I found a couple videos of guys fixing the fan on their car behind their radio on the same car we had, and I watched that. There was a couple of them. There was one that was like an hour long, and I watched him do it. And I took notes, every screw and every part you got to take off. So I think it was the day before New Year's or New Year's, and I went out there and fixed that fan. But there's no way I could have done that if I didn't see somebody else do it, right? Now, in many ways, that's what chapter 3 in Habakkuk is. We're going to see Habakkuk live by faith. Sometimes it's hard to know, how do we do that? We hear that phrase, we hear that principle, live by faith. How do we do that? Chapter 3 is like the YouTube video for how to live by faith. And so we're going to watch that. We're going to read it. We're going to look at it this morning. But before chapter 3, there's chapter 2 and there's chapter 1. See, Habakkuk started with a crisis of faith. He didn't just have faith, live by faith. He started with a crisis of faith. He saw the wrong that was going on around him and his people, and he cried out for God to address it. It seemed like God was being silent, and it was rocking Habakkuk's faith. He was crying out to God. God spoke to him. He said, I'm going to deal with it, Habakkuk, and here's how I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to raise up evil Babylon, and they're going to conquer Israel, or Judah, and they're going to address the wrong. That's how I'm going to address the wrong. Well, that just threw Habakkuk into a greater crisis of faith, because he said, God, how could you do that? How could a good God do that? How could a good God use evil people to address sin? And God says in chapter 2, he says, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with them too. I'm going to overthrow Babylon down the road. But he says, he diagnoses and he tells Habakkuk what he needs to do. He says, Habakkuk, you need to wait. You need to wait by faith. And so in chapter 3, that's what Habakkuk does. And we get a little bit of a window into his heart as he writes in chapter 3. So let's read it. Chapter 3, it's in the back of your program. It's on the wall. You can follow along in your Bible. We're reading from the English Standard Version. This is Habakkuk 3. All of this is what Habakkuk says. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now, that word, Shigionoth, which I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, that is a musical term because this is a psalm. This is a psalm that he wrote, putting his words to music. And so that's some kind of a musical term. It could have been a tune that they were supposed to sing this to. It could have been at the speed they were supposed to sing it, or the spirit, you know, the feel of how the song was supposed to go. We don't know exactly, but it's a musical term. We go on to verse 2. Here's the song. Here's what Habakkuk says. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, God, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So, as we hear Habakkuk's heart, do you hear what he's doing? Do you hear what's happening in chapter 3? He's remembering how God worked before. And he says, I'm going to quietly wait. I'm going to wait for God to do what he promised in the future. And while I'm waiting, I'm going to find my joy in him. In the bad things that are going to happen, I'm going to find my joy in him and plant my anchor in him. Living by faith. That's what we see Habakkuk do, living by faith. So what can we learn as we look at Habakkuk's heart and his life? Here's the first thing. How do you live by faith? The first thing we see Habakkuk do is remember what God has done. How do you live by faith? You remember what God has done. Sometimes we struggle to live by faith because we forget what God has done. It's not that we'd get amnesia. It's not that we totally just don't know it anymore. But we just don't remember it. We don't bring it to mind. But you see what Habakkuk does here? He looks back and he remembers consciously what God had done in the past. Look at verse 2. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear. I've heard what you did, God. As I think about the tough things that are coming up in the future, I'm going to look in the past and I'm going to remember what I've heard you've done in the past. And that's what he does in the next 15 verses. In a nutshell, there's a lot of things going on. It's poetry. We said, what does he mean? What is he talking about? One of the big things that's going on here, and I want to show you a few verses, is that he's remembering one of the big headline stories of the Old Testament, that God rescued his people from Egypt. God rescued his people from Egypt. And he brought them to a new land that wasn't theirs, but that he gave to them. And you see traces of that all through this passage. Look at, if you have your program, there's some things that we underlined to kind of draw that out. Look at verse 3. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, we say, where is Teman and where is Mount Paran? In fact, later on, he mentions in verse 7, he mentions the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian. He said, What does that have to do with what God did in Egypt? Well, see, that's the area that Moses went to before God sent him back in to lead them, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. His father-in-law was a Midianite. Midian. Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai, where God told Moses to go back into Egypt. See, God came from the south. It's like this picture, this poetic picture of God's rising up. He's rising up from the south, and he's marching towards Egypt to rescue his people. Look at verse 8. He says, was your anger, Lord, against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? What? When did God ever take his anger out on the rivers or the sea? Remember when God parted the Red Sea? God parted the Red Sea so that his people could go through, but then it closed back over to destroy the most powerful army on the face of the earth. That was God that did that. And that's what Habakkuk's remembering. The rivers. You remember when they got past the Red Sea, and then 40 years later, they went through a river, the Jordan River. In fact, we talked about that last year. When they went through the Jordan River, the river stopped, and they went through the river into the Promised Land. The other nations heard about this, and they were terrified. Because when does the Jordan River stop? When does any river stop at flood stage? It doesn't. See, God did that. God was marching towards his people. Look at verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. Habakkuk says, I remember the report. I wasn't there, but I remember the report of when you stopped the sun so that Joshua and the Israelites could defeat their enemies on their way to the Promised Land. Habakkuk's remembering what God has done. In verse 12, you threshed the nations in anger. And we talked a lot about that as we walked through the book of Joshua. Battle after battle, the Lord gave them victory against the nations that he was bringing judgment on, even as he was pushing them out, as he was bringing his people in. See, that's what Habakkuk's doing. He's remembering what God has done. In the face of this bad news, he's remembering what God has done. You know, the Bible does that a lot. There's precedent, a lot of precedent for that in the Bible. If you've spent any time in the Psalms do that all the time. The psalmist, in the face of his enemies attacking him and emotional turmoil and tough stuff, as he's praying, over and over he goes back and he rehearses what God has done, remembering what God has done. Why? Why do we do that? Just so we can brush up for Bible trivia? Just to remember what God has done? Is that why Habakkuk does this? We said it'd be a little strange, but see, the reason he does it, look at the second half of verse 2. He says, I remember your works, I fear what you've done in the past, and then he says, in the midst of the years, revive it, God. In the midst of the years, make it known. I don't know if you see what he's doing, but he's saying, God, I remember what you did. Do it again, God. Do it again. Do you hear that? In the midst of the years that are coming up, Lord, do that again. Do what you did back when the Israelites were captured by Egypt. You say Babylon's coming. Lord, when that happens, Lord, would you do it again? Would you rescue your people again in the midst of the years, revive it? Do it again, Lord. See, he's looking back at what God has done to encourage his heart and to fan the fan of faith, the flame of faith, as he looks at tough things, to remind his heart that he can trust in God. You know, in many ways, that's what employers do. That's what employers do. If you've ever had a job interview, what do they ask for? They want to know what you've done. So they ask for your resume, right? So that lists what you've done. That lists your education. That lists jobs you've had, how long you've been there, any certifications you have. They want references. Why? Because they want to call them to get a feel for what you've done. And if they're smart, if employers are smart, they don't ask you questions in your interview saying, hey, in this scenario, what would you do? If they're smart, they don't ask those questions, but they ask, hey, in the past, in this scenario, share what you've done in the past. How would you deal with that? What are they doing? They're trying to get a feel for what you've done to know if they can put their faith in you as an employee for the future. You know what Habakkuk's doing in chapter 3 here? He's got God's resume, and he's going through it. And he's saying, God, I've been over this resume before, but I'm going to go through it again to remind myself that you are a strong God and to ask you, please, God, do it again. That's what Habakkuk's doing. And you know what? In so many ways, that's what the Bible is. The Bible, in so many ways, is God's resume. Now, God's not applying for the job of being our God or our Lord. He is the creator of the universe. But in so many ways, the Bible is his resume where it shows what he has done. He made the world. He chose the weak and rose them up. He didn't choose Israel because they were strong and smart and powerful. He chose them because they were weak and small and puny so that he could show his strength through them. And then he rescued them from Egypt. He was gonna bring them back to their land after Babylon conquered them, and then he overthrew Babylon. He had mercy on them, and he brought them back to their land, those that were left. See, the Bible is God's resume, and we can look at the Bible. See, you know where faith comes from? It comes from looking at what God has done. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means that as we look at what God has done, that can show us and remind us and stir us up, or maybe for you, for the first time, convince you that you can trust God because he is strong. And when you remember what he has done, it shows us that. You know what? The high point of God's resume, the high point of the Bible, the best story, the biggest story in the Bible that shows us who God is and his strength and his mercy is the cross. Is the gospel. That's the high point. That's all the other stories point to that and flow from that. Let me show you a verse in Romans 8:31. I know that I've showed you this verse before in sermons, but you know what? It's okay. I'm going to keep showing it to you because it's exactly what we're talking about. Romans 8:31. Read that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You remember that? You remember how he gave his son for us all? He who would do that, if you remember that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The verse is saying, remember what the Father did by sending Jesus for our sin. And when you remember that, you need to tell your heart, why wouldn't he do that again? Why wouldn't he help me with these things that I'm facing? Why wouldn't he do that again? He will. As we remember what he's done on the cross, we can follow him trusting that he's faithful. The Bible, the cross, and there's probably, for those of you who are followers of Christ, there's probably a whole list of things that he's done in your life. And so you can take those things out as well. And you can remember, in fact, we should remember what he's done as we pray, as we go through struggles. Even when we're not struggling, It's not a bad idea. It's a really good idea to list the things that God has done, to thank him for what he has done. I don't know if you're familiar with, there's an old hymn, it says, Count Your Blessings, the title, Count Your Blessings. And the chorus, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And then there's a line in there, it says, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. There's wisdom in going and saying, Lord, I'm going to look back at the milestones. I'm going to look back at the big stories in my life of what you have done, how you have saved me, how you have forgiven me, how when I was in the middle of a storm, Lord, you rescued my heart, you lifted me up, you delivered me from those things. Lord, I'm going to remember those as I face these new things. Do what the psalmist did. Pull those things out and use them as ammunition for your heart in prayer. Remember what God has done. That's how we live by faith. Remember what God has done. Here's the second thing Habakkuk does that we are to do to live by faith. We're to quietly wait for God to act. Quietly wait for God to act. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. Now, it's not exactly clear what he's talking about here. Is he talking about remembering what God has done in the past with Egypt? Or is he saying, I'm remembering what you told me, that Babylon's coming and going to conquer our people? Or is he talking about the whole package, all of that? But whatever it is that he's focusing on that's specific in that, it says his reaction is, he's having a physiological reaction. Do you hear that? My body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Have you ever been there? Where it feels like rottenness, like there's rottenness in your bones. Like the bottom drops out. And literally your body trembles. Your legs are shaking. Maybe it's something, a crisis, a tragedy that's happened in your life. And when you saw that or you heard that, it's wrecked you emotionally and physically. Maybe it's news from a doctor, a diagnosis. Maybe it's a phone call telling you that someone that you're close to has died. Maybe it's some other kind of tragedy or loss where it feels like rottenness has got into your bones and you've lost your strength. That's where Habakkuk is. But look at his response. It doesn't make sense, his response. Look what he says, yet, even though that's true, yet, what does he say? I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I'm going to quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. They hadn't even invaded yet. And he says, I'm going to quietly wait for that to happen. And then for God to overthrow them. I'm going to quietly wait. You know the word quietly wait, those two words, quietly wait, that's our best way in English to kind of describe that because it's really one word in the original language. And the root of that one word, quietly wait, is the idea of rest. I'm going to rest. While I wait for these terrible things to happen, I'm going to rest. Now, there's a lot of other ways to respond to this kind of news. There's a lot of other ways that Habakkuk could have responded. He could have, if we were to brainstorm, say, well, what are some other options of the way he could have responded? Well, he could have panicked. He could have continued to be terrified. He could have sought comfort. He could have chased and tried to just kind of dull the pain somehow to be comfortable while he was waiting for terrible things to happen, to live it up while he had time before the bad things happened. He could have tried to fix it. He could have founded an organization to try to broker peace between Babylon and Judah. He could have tried to control the situation. And maybe I can brainstorm those things so well, because that's sometimes my response when there's tough stuff coming. And maybe that's sometimes your default when there's storms and difficult things and difficult news. Our hearts can go in a bunch of different directions, but rest doesn't seem to be a very natural one, to quietly wait. You know, that's the heart of Ephesians, Philippians, where it says, do not be anxious about anything, do not be troubled, stirred up about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, you know, take it to the Lord with thanksgiving. In many ways, that's what Habakkuk's doing here. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And the rest that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense when you put up, okay, here's my circumstances, and then here's my heart, and my heart's at rest. That doesn't make sense. That equation, that's like 2 plus 2 equals 16. That just doesn't make sense. But that's what the Lord says that he can do, and that's what the Lord says, I'm going to rest. I'm going to rest as I wait for these difficult things. Jesus, we say, well, how do I get this rest? I mean, that's not my default. How do I get that? Jesus, beautiful, beautiful passage in Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened and stressed out and trying to control stuff. I'm adding some of those things there. And I will give you, what does he say? I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. He says it twice. Rest for your souls. How can we have that rest that doesn't make any sense in the face of trials and struggles and bad news and tragedy? How can we have that rest? We go to him. We go to him. And listen, maybe for you this morning, you've never come to him. You've never gone to him in a once and for all way, saying, Lord, when I look at my life and I look at my heart, I see anything but rest. Lord, when I look at my heart and I look at my life, I see anything but quietly waiting for you. In fact, my life has been about me actively doing what I want to do. And Lord, I hear your words that you will give me rest. And I've heard how you have given your life on the cross for my sin, for all of my unrest and chasing things, comfort, control. Lord, and I come to you and I ask you for forgiveness. And I need what you say you will give me when I come to you. You say you will give me rest. You will give me forgiveness. Lord, I take your yoke. I yield to you. If you've never done that, that is how you become a Christian. That is how you become what Jesus said in John 3, born again. It's by coming to him and receiving what he gives, which is forgiveness and rest for your soul, so that you can quietly wait in the midst of storms. And you know what? If you do that this morning for the first time, here's the thing about the Christian life is that the need for that doesn't ever go away. We need to keep going to him. We need to stay with him. In fact, Jesus said, you need to remain with me. When you come to me, don't run off. Remain here with me. The rest is here with me. It's not something I hand out to you that you can use somewhere else far away from me. It's something that is intimately tied with me. Abide in me. Remain with me. And listen, that is the path of the Christian life, remaining with him. Staying with him, because rest comes from him. It's something he gives. And we can say, I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait in the midst of struggle, in the midst of hardship. I will quietly wait for God to fulfill his promises. Here's the third thing. To live by faith, what we need to do is to find You and I need to find your joy in God. Find your joy in God. Some beautiful verses here. Verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That is what was coming. Because when Babylon came, they wiped out their crops. They took everything. What he's saying is even there's no figs, there's no fruits, there's no olives, there's no food at all in the fields, and there's no more sheep, and there's no more cattle, even though all the price jumpers shut down, and there is no more food. That's what he's saying. There's no food. That's what was coming. Even though everything we need is gone, yet, look, he says that word yet again in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Again, the equation doesn't seem to line up here. Okay, Habakkuk, you're talking about losing everything you need. You will lose everything. How can you have joy when you've lost everything? How does that, Habakkuk, you can't do that. And Habakkuk says to us, well, I can, because my joy is tied up in the Lord and in him. Notice he says, in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk's joy wasn't even just in the salvation of God. Do you see the word order there? He doesn't say, I take joy in the salvation of God. I take joy that in what God gives me or what God's going to do in the future. No, he says, I'm taking joy in the God of my salvation. See, he's not just looking to what God's going to do, but he's looking to God as the source of his joy. Habakkuk's saying, even though I lose everything I need, it's going to be okay because I'll have God and he's everything I need. I'm going to take joy in him. My wife and I have been married for 19 years. And when we got married in 1999, 2 or 3 weeks later, Labor Day, because we got married in August, so Labor Day came up, and where I worked at the time, it wasn't here where I worked at the time, I had Labor Day off. But you could take it as a comp day and kind of save it for later on, or you could take it off. And I took it off that day. I was married for 2 or 3 weeks. And I was in turmoil, because here I am, I'm newly married, I have a new wife, my only wife, but she was new. But I married, and I was struggling. God, what do you want me to do? I had a job, but you know, you start thinking about the future, and you start thinking about what do you want me to do with my life? What's the path of my life? And so, I don't know if you know where Plotterkill Preserve is, out on Marieville Road. It's kind of outside of town, out of Rotterdam. And I took my Bible, and I went to Plotterkill Preserve, and just for the day, I was just wandering around. I was just walking around. I was sitting down at times, and I was looking at the Bible, and I was just crying out to God, not like Habakkuk. Habakkuk, there's a lot more passion behind what Habakkuk was doing, but it was Habakkuk-like in my life, saying, God, you've got to show me what the plan is. Please tell me what you want me to do with my life. And I was crying out, and I was in angst, and I'm crying out to God. And I can't tell you that he spoke. I didn't hear his voice. But at the end of that day of seeking the Lord, I had this sense that what the Lord wanted me to know, it was almost like the Lord was saying to me, Kevin, aren't I enough? Aren't I enough? You want me to tell you what I want you to do for the rest of your life. Aren't I enough? And I almost think the Lord was saying to me, Kevin, if I told you, you may just run off and do it without me. I'm not going to tell you. I'm enough. Aren't I enough? I'll tell you, in seasons of my life like that, it seems like that's a refrain. That's like a chorus, you know, that part of the song that keeps coming back around. It seems like the Lord has to bring me back to that over and over, saying, Kevin, aren't I enough? What is your heart really wanting? Do you want me? Or do you want me to give you something, whether it's knowing what you're going to do, or whether it's stuff, whether it's something else? Or are you content with me? Aren't I enough? See, Habakkuk's saying, even though all of these things are going to go away, God's enough. The Lord is enough. I'm going to be content. That's what Paul said in the New Testament. He said, I learned the secret of being content, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing. I've learned the secret of being content. and is Christ, that he is enough. He's enough, Habakkuk says, because of verse 19. The Lord is enough because the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God's enough, Habakkuk says, because he gives me strength. God's enough, Habakkuk says, because he makes my feet like the deer's. The picture there is, you know, if you've ever seen a deer run or a deer navigate or a deer run away, amazing sure-footedness that a deer has. Some amazing things a deer can do. And that's what Habakkuk's saying is the Lord gives me confidence. And he gives me sure-footedness in the face of terrible things. That he makes me tread on my high places. The Lord lifts me up. The Lord lifts me up to high places that are safe. High places where I can see the big picture. Now, he's not saying God always takes bad things away from me. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is he helps me in the midst of bad things. Do you know the miracle of faith is not always that he takes the bad things away? That's not the miracle that we ask for primarily. You know the miracle of faith that we ask for is that God would help our hearts and that he would give us strength and he would give us contentment. He would give us confidence and he would lift our hearts up so that in the midst of difficult things that our heart and our anchor is in him. That doesn't make sense. And you know what? People will notice that. In the face of trials, in the face of difficulties, if there's a single-mindedness and a satisfaction in the Lord and a confidence in him, that doesn't make sense. And that will point to him because it should, because that's where the strength comes from. We can find our joy in him. Is he enough? Can we ask our hearts that this morning? Lord, what if Jesus was here this morning and he said to you, am I enough? Am I enough for your heart? Is there something else creeping in there? Is there something else that ultimately that you are seeking to find your joy from? That doesn't mean that we can't have things. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy food, that we can't enjoy relationships. But is the Lord ultimately what we find our joy in? Listen, we need to practice that when times are good. We need to practice finding our satisfaction and joy in him because that will help us when times go sour because we will have habits and a heart that's directed towards him. You know, the Bible, one of the goals of the Bible is to prepare you and I for hard times. It's to prepare you and I for death. As pastors, one of our roles in your life is to help you prepare for the tragedies that come. It's to help you prepare for death. That's our role. And how we do that is by remembering what he's done, quietly waiting for him to act to keep his promises, and finding our joy, not ultimately in what he does for us, but in him. In him, that he is our portion. This morning, we are going to share in the Lord's Supper, communion. And it's a beautiful way, really, it's a visual aid of doing exactly what we're talking about. Jesus said, to do this in remembrance of me. That's what he's saying. He says, remember what I did. Of course, when he said it, he was about to do it, but we look back and we do it remembering what he did for us, that he gave his body and he spilled his blood for our forgiveness, so that we could avoid the punishment of God and have peace with him. We remember. But it's not just that, it's also looking forward because he said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. So we also take the Lord's Supper remembering that he is coming and that we are gonna do this with him one day. But for now, we're to wait quietly in faith for him to act in the small ways and in the biggest way by him coming and restoring everything and making everything right. Christ is enough. Listen to Listen to how Jesus, listen to what Jesus said when he was on the earth. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Even if you hunger, even if there's no food, Christ is enough. And he says, because of what I've done with my body, you will not hunger and you can have joy. Jesus said, he took the bread and he said, as they took the bread, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat. On that same night, he took the cup. And a few years before, Jesus had said, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Why? Because he gave his blood for us so that he could be in us and be our joy and satisfaction. And so we remember what he has done even as we lean on him. Lord, we praise you, and Lord, we just, it seems like we scratch the surface of what that looks like to be satisfied in you and for us to live like you are enough. Lord, as we seek you, would you help us to continue to shift all of our allegiances and our heart to rest in you, to look to you, what you've done and what you've promised to do. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we thank you that we love you because you loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.